I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
Here we are in lesson number 5 of our series, Perspectives on the Cross. We've covered 4 of them already. What we're doing is kind of taking the 7 different sayings that Jesus had while he was hanging on the cross. There were 7 statements that he made, and we've just been kind of looking at one statement per week. And so we're on the 5th statement this week, and we'll actually finish up with both this number 6 and number 7 next week during Easter. Being in the military, they subject me to many different types of trainings that they think that I need as a soldier, as a federal employee. Somebody somewhere sitting in an important cubicle back in Washington and decides that all these different types of trainings would be good, and then it trickles on down, and we're blessed with whatever they think is good for us. A lot of it's boring. A lot of it I feel like is kind of irrelevant to what I even do. But every now and then, it's an interesting training. Okay, and one of my favorites that I think it's like an annual requirement that I have to sit through with them is one on espionage. And what they do is they bring in a military intelligence officer to run the training, and they're always full of good stories. They're just entertaining stories. You know, the stories of the spies that from long ago that were double agents in the American government, and they, you know, worked their way up in the CIA, and yet on the side, they were working for the KGB, you know, and these kind of good stories. And there's the other stories, too, that they tell about how they actually set up sting operations for people who have access to secret documents, and they're trying to sell them, like, on the black market and stuff. And they actually have a whole task force that reaches out to counter this, and they bust people all the time who think they're selling to, you know, the Russians or Syrians or whoever. And turns out, no, actually, you're selling to the FBI, so congratulations on that. I like it just because it's interesting to me. And one of the things that they said is that, you know, being a spy, it actually doesn't pay very well. You see, you have the initial payment. If the Russians came to me and they said, okay, you know, we want you to turn over whatever information you have. You have a secret clearance, so, you know, fork it over, we'll pay you this amount of money. And then I say, well, no, you know, that doesn't sound like a whole lot. You better give me more. And then they'll go, okay, we'll give you a little bit more. And I could barely work them up a little bit to a decent lump sum. Now, once you as a trader, right, once you take that step and you receive their offer and take it the first time, now they have you over the barrel. Because if at some point you decide that, no, I don't want to continue down this path, guess what they're going to do? They blackmail you. And they say, no, actually, you're going to keep doing this. You know, and we'll pay you a little bit on the side, but you're going to keep doing this, or we're just going to bust you out. And so they tell us right up front, they say, look, it doesn't actually pay to betray your country. It doesn't pay very well. Right? And I think they tell us that and make that very clear because, you know, that's usually the incentive to people who are wanting to, you know, betray their nation. Sometimes it's politically motivated, and there's other motives, but a lot of times it boils down to just money. The price, what is the price on this? What is the price? And so just in case, I want to pass on this nugget if you're thinking of a career change, right? Doesn't pay very well. Just letting you know. It just got me thinking, you know, about another man that I know who lived kind of a double agent. Kind of had a dual nature. But when this man, he came and he infiltrated ranks, not of another nation, but he infiltrated the ranks of darkness, the dominion of darkness. And when he came, he came not actually seeking to steal information, but actually to spread and to give out information, what we call truth. He wanted to spread this truth. And when he came, he didn't come to destroy, and he didn't come, right, to ruin things. He came actually to deliver. And this double agent, if you will, this one with dual nature, Actually, in the end, he gave himself up. He actually turned himself in. He willingly handed himself over to those who wanted to persecute him and prosecute him, and which they did to the fullest extent, which is to the extent of dying on a cross. And this man was Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to talk about the nature of Christ and how he had a dual nature. He had a nature, a divine nature, as being the Son of God, and then he had a human nature as he took upon the flesh of humanity to walk upon this earth. And I want to look at that this morning, and I think we'll be blessed by this study. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. Just as we've been covering, you know, every week, you know, we're looking at Jesus on the cross, and we're just taking little fragments of him with the picture there and the things that he's saying. And so John 19, beginning with verse 28, it says, "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. And so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth." And that's all I want to read on that. Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," or "I thirst." And actually, in the Greek, it's really just one word. There's one word here dealing with Jesus as he's on the cross. And what, as I was looking at this in preparation, in fact, I was even talking to my wife about it initially when I was going to do this study. This was the one line that kind of stuck out to me. I was like, what do you do with that? You know, "I thirst." Like, where do you go? How do you develop a whole message out of this one line? And she made a statement to me. She said, "Well," she said, "I think it, you focus on the humanity of Jesus." Yeah. So I said, "Well, do you want to teach it? Because that's good, you know?" She declined. Said, "No, you got this, okay?" I said, "No, but that's perfect. That was the angle I was looking for." And so what this one line where he's hanging there on the cross implies is how human Jesus was. And so I'm going to talk about his humanity, and then I just don't feel we can talk about his humanity without talking about his divinity, and so we'll talk about that as well this morning. But number one in your notes, if you want to follow along, Christ's humanity. The very expression that he's given here that, you know, "I'm thirsty," it tells us, and we all have been thirsty at some level. We've all felt that dehydration at some level. We all know as human beings what it means to just really long for, you know, just a refreshing something, glass of water, to restore our hydration. And so this is just a picture of Jesus, a little picture of Jesus and how he can relate to us in this capacity. Now, understanding that Jesus, his humanity, this is important because over the centuries, theologians have debated, okay, what degree is Jesus human? To what degree is Jesus divine? You know, some would say that he was 50% human, and he was 50% God. Or some would say, you know, he's 75% God, but 25% human, or some other fraction in there. And historical evangelical Christianity has always refuted this idea that he was just a fraction of a human, a fraction of God, but rather taken the position that Jesus is 100% human and he's 100% God at the same time. Now, only God can work that out. I mean, there's certainly an element of faith in that. I mean, it's like saying, like, this, you know, this item is 100% white and it's 100% black at the same time. And in our minds, we would say, well, there's no way that it could actually be possible. How does that work? But because there's a supernatural dimension to it, because God's involved in it and there's a faith element, it works. He makes it happen. But we believe that he is fully man and fully God at the same time. So Jesus in his humanity, 1A. These are just, I want to walk through some scriptures that point towards his humanity. Jesus grew in his humanity. He grew. Just like every single one of us, we grow in the physical sense, in our humanness, we're growing. And just like every single one of us, all of life actually began at conception. And if we look at Luke 1:31, when the angel appeared to Mary, Gabriel showed up and he said, now listen, he said, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus. So Jesus began this human life, and it was a miraculous conception, but that's where it began for him. You know, he didn't show up in some spaceship that landed in a cornfield because his planet was falling apart and he had to escape. Some of you follow that. It's a Superman origin, I think, something to that degree. And then he lands on Earth and he has superhuman powers. No, he came the same way that every single human being enters into this world. He did his time as a bun in the oven, if you will. He developed in the womb. Okay? He made his entrance into this world through the birth canal, just like every single one of us did. And when he came out into the world, Luke 2:52 says that he grew and increased in wisdom and stature. So as a human being, Jesus had to learn what 1 + 1 was. As a human being, Jesus had to learn the alphabet. He had to look at Scripture and he had to work at memorizing it. Sometimes I think we think that because he was the Son of God, that also he came out of the womb with the entire Scriptures memorized. But that's not how I understand the teaching of Scripture. This idea that he had to grow in the wisdom. He had to work at it just like everybody else did. And as a little child, like he had to be weaned. He got his teeth in, and then he lost his baby teeth as well. He went through growing pains. He went through puberty. As a teenager, went through that awkward stage. He woke up in the morning and he had that Mount Rainier size pimple on the tip of his nose on the day that he had to go to school and get pictures done. Okay, I'm just trying to say that he was a human being. This is what he went through. Excuse me. He also had to learn obedience as in his humanity. Now, that's kind of surprising to hear, like Jesus had to learn obedience, but listen to what Hebrews 5:8 says. It says, although he was the Son, this is Jesus, capital S-O-N, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus had to learn that. And that gives every parent a sense of relief that, you know, that even Jesus as a child had to learn obedience. He didn't come out pre-programmed from the womb. So he grew. Other things that express his humanity, 1B in your notes, that Jesus experienced limitations. He had limitations. When he was in the desert and he was tempted, in Matthew chapter 4, by the time he got done with that 40-day fast, it says he was hungry. He was hungry. And he experienced hunger as you and I would experience hunger. It says that he was thirsty in the very passage we're looking at from John 19. He was on the cross. And just in every way that if our body went to shock and we had the blood loss, we would be thirsty, and that's what he experienced as well. He was limited in his humanity. Now, he got tired and weary in life and in his ministry. It says in John chapter 4, as him and his disciples were working their way through Samaria, it says that Jesus, who was worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. And that's where he met the woman at the well. But he was worn out from his journey. We think about Jesus, our Messiah, our King, this mighty warrior, our Savior of the world, as someone who has experienced limitations so that he was tired and weary along the way. And we all know what it means to be and experience weariness in our life. So Jesus experienced limitations. 1C, Jesus expressed emotions. Every human being we know expresses emotions to one degree or another. In Matthew chapter 8, when he encountered the centurion and saw how great this guy's faith was, you know, and he was asking Jesus to touch his servant, and he told Jesus, hey, look, you don't actually need to come to my house because I understand authority. He says, I'm a man under authority. I'm a man over authority. I have people under me. You know, I say jump. They say how high. I say run. They say how far. I get it. And so all I need you to do, Jesus, just say the word, and I know that my servant is going to be okay. And when Jesus saw that, it says that he was amazed at his faith. He expressed this amazement. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus was in a synagogue trying to do a teaching on whether or not it was okay to do good on the Sabbath and to heal on the Sabbath, he experienced incredible stubbornness with the people that he was trying to teach. And it says that he looked around at them and he was angry over the hardness of their hearts. He expressed anger. In John chapter 11, when he showed up to after Lazarus had passed away, and there was a big kind of emotional whirlpool. People were very sad at what was going on. And it tells us that Jesus responded to that. It says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He had these emotions that he displayed while he walked on the earth. Hebrews 5:7 says this, that during Jesus' earthly life, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Talk about emotional. Loud cries and tears. That came from your Savior. That's what's written in the Word of God, Hebrews 5:7. Loud cries and tears. And so we look at that and we just know, you know, that Jesus, he wasn't some kind of, as I said, pre-programmed like robot or, you know, Terminator that just shows up and he's trying to learn, you know, emotions and learn things. And, you know, he's not a robot. He came in the flesh. He came in as a 100% human being. But not only did he grow in his humanity and experience limitations and expressed emotions, 1D, Jesus faced temptations. Face temptations. We all know that he was tempted in the desert. That's a pretty popular story. Went there and fasted, and it says the devil came out and tempted him. But I wondered, is that the first and only time that he ever faced temptation? And I would venture to say that no, it's not, and here's why. Because Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. If you just absorb that for a second, that he was tempted in every way just as we are tempted, yet was found without sin. Now, if I'm looking at that and it says he's tempted in every way just as I'm tempted, and I look at the temptations that he went through in the desert with in the confrontation with the enemy. And I don't relate directly to those temptations. I have never been tempted to turn stones into bread. It has never come across the table for me. I've never felt like, oh man, I'm, you know, because I don't have the power and the ability to do that. It's not something that I necessarily identify with. I have never been tempted the same way that Jesus was when I've been shown the kingdoms of the world and been offered that to me. It's never been on the table. Okay. Now, there's some principles in there I get, you know, as far as like betraying your soul and you know, living for the world and all that. But as far as what Jesus was literally offered, the kingdoms of the world, like, I've never had that on the table for me. So when I read this passage and it says he's tempted in every way, just as I've been tempted, I start to think about it, bringing it down on a more practical level. So then I ask the question, was Jesus ever tempted to steal a cookie from the cookie jar? I want to bring it home. What was he? Obviously, I can't definitively answer that, but here's what I want us to understand is that, first off, it is not a sin to be tempted. Not a sin to be tempted. And I think we think that, well, if Jesus was tempted in that way, that somehow was a sin. No, not at all. It says he was tempted, yet was without sin. But there's something more that I can relate to because me, as a child, you bet I was tempted to steal a cookie from the cookie jar, and I probably gave in to that temptation. And now I own the cookie jar, and that's bad news, you know, because it's not a sin. I just, whenever I want. Let's just look at the humanity of Jesus and understand that he walked in our shoes, and by wrapping himself in the flesh, these are the things that he faced. And if he's going to be tempted in every way, just as we are, I believe that there were some of those moments, maybe as a child, where there was a temptation to take something that didn't belong to him. But the good news is that he didn't do it and said, no, that's not, you know, honoring to my parents. It's not honoring to God the Father, right? And so he overcame that temptation, and he was without sin. But there was presented on the table to him. And we don't know the full extent of that, but in his humanity, I believe he was. So those are some ideas about Jesus and him being a human and how he walked. And as we see in Scripture that there was, he clearly was. He was human all the way through and through. But I don't want to just stop talking there on his humanity. I want to move on. Let's talk about number two, Christ's divinity. The New Testament teaches about Jesus being God. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him." Okay? God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And Paul continues on in Colossians 2:9. He said, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells in bodily form in Christ Jesus." The fullness of God's nature dwelt in bodily form in Christ Jesus. I think even just with those two passages, there's very little room to even debate the divinity of Christ. Even early on, though, in Matthew chapter 1, in the birth story that we're so familiar with, it says that when Jesus was coming and the prophecy was about him, and said they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So even from the onset, this child that was coming into the world, like they're declaring that he's God. God with us. As Jesus is with us, his baby's with us, means that God is with us. I think there's a very clear premise teaching through the New Testament that Jesus was God. But not only was there teachings, you look at the life of Christ, and there were several things even in his own life that point to his own divinity. And so I want to look at that. 2A in your notes. First thing I want us to note is that Jesus claimed to be one with God. He claimed to be one with God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. That's a pretty straightforward statement. Not very ambiguous. Very clear in my mind. I and the Father are one. Now, if Jesus was only meaning, as he makes this statement, that, you know, that my will is aligned with the Father's will, or that my heart's aligned with the Father's will, that wouldn't have caused him any problems. The Jews would have been okay with that, because in theory, as they live according to the law and they live out the word of God, like that's what they're after is alignment with God and how they live. And they would have been, yeah, that's great. But that's not how they responded. Because in the very next line in John chapter 10, verse 31, after they heard Jesus say, "I and the Father are one," it says the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. And so they heard something a little different there. They heard that Jesus was asserting the unity of nature or equality with God when he said that "I and the Father are one." And that upset them. And so they picked up rocks to kill him. They claimed that he was blaspheming. And I got to imagine that Jesus knew the weightiness of this line that he would speak, "I and the Father are one," this assertion that he would make. He knew how aggressively it would stir the pot. He knew the reactions of the crowd. And so I don't believe, you know, that if he wasn't God, like, would he really want to go ahead and step out on that limb and make that statement? I don't think so. But I think he knew the fullness of that statement, and he didn't make that claim lightly, that he and the Father are one. Not only did he say that, declare oneness between him and the Father, 2B in your notes, Jesus also had the authority to forgive sins while he was on earth. In Mark chapter 2, there's a story about four friends who had another friend, a paralytic. They're trying to get him to Jesus. The house was full. And so they went up to the roof, and they tore through the roof, and they lowered their friend down in front of Jesus. And then it says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus perceived in their hearts, and he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus offered forgiveness. Only God has the ability to forgive sins. And so when Jesus steps into this role of saying, your sins are forgiven, he's making a statement that he identifies with the Trinitarian relationship with the Father, with God, who alone can forgive sins. And he's saying that that authority belongs to me as well, that I can forgive sins. He's making the statement that he is God, that he is divine. Interesting that the very thing that ended Jesus' life, that took him to the cross, was blasphemy. And this declaration of him being God, that's what they accused him of, was blasphemy. In fact, it got down to the end of it when they had all the witnesses gathered around him. And it says they couldn't get the testimonies to line up because they were just making things up. So finally they just asked him, you tell us. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And what they're asking him is, as by saying the Son of God, is like, are you equal with God? Are you God? And Jesus responds and said, yes, it is as you say. At that, it says they tore their robes. And they said, why do we need to hear any further testimony? He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? He said, what is your decision? And they answered, he deserves death. Now, it seems like in that moment, if Jesus really didn't think, you know, that he was God, and he knew that his life was about to come to an end, this would be the prime opportunity to say, no, 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 no. You've misunderstood me. Okay? Let me clarify what I really mean. I don't mean that I'm God, and this is what I mean. I want to be like God and how he lives, and I want to be obedient to his word. And you know, he could have gone, but no. The scriptures say that he actually just shut his mouth. And like a sheep before the slaughter, he went to the cross. But the charge of blasphemy, though, everything he said was truth. And so we got to look at that and just say, you know, I mean, clearly Jesus himself believed that he was divine, and that was the statement that he was making, and he was sticking to it all the way to the point of death. But not only did he claim oneness with the Father, not only did he demonstrate that he had authority to forgive sins, to see Jesus displayed divine attributes in his life. There was an undeniability factor that if you walked with Christ, you could tell there was something different about this guy. There was something different. And while he displayed many types of divine attributes in his ministry, I just want to highlight a few. He showed his omnipotence, his power as he walked here on earth. If you remember when he was with the disciples in the boat and the storm came upon them, and they were afraid, and to the point where they woke Jesus up because he'd been asleep. And they said, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we die? And when Jesus woke up, it says he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they were terrified and asked one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Demonstrated the power that he had. And the disciples, who were not unfamiliar with the word of God, would have known that there's places in scripture that talk about how only God has the ability to calm the seas. Like Psalm 89, verse 8 through 9 says, who is strong like you, Lord? You rule the raging sea. When its waves surge, you still them. Only God stills the wind. God stills the seas. And there Jesus was, right before them. And he stilled it. Okay, that was a divine attribute being displayed before their very eyes. He also displayed his omniscience, the things that he knows. Of course, as revealed by the Father, but he had an all-knowing ability. When in the story where the friends dropped their paralytic friend in front of Jesus, and Jesus, instead of saying, you know, you're healed, he said, you're forgiven. When he said that, in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the people... or right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit what those were thinking, those that were in the room within themselves, and how they were coming against him in their thoughts. But the fact is that Jesus knew what they were thinking. In John 6:64, it says that Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. Jesus knew. The betrayal of Judas wasn't a surprise. When he called Judas to come and follow him, it wasn't that he didn't have any clue of what Judas would do. He had a knowledge of that because he has an omniscient attribute. Then the last attribute I would just highlight here is his attribute of worthiness, of worthiness of worship. When Jesus, at certain times, he was worshiped while he was on the earth, he never turned him down. He never turned that worship away. A couple examples here. Even when he was a child, the wise men showed up, Matthew chapter 2. It says that they came and they fell on their knees and they worshiped this little child. So even he came into this world being worshiped. Then later when his disciples saw him walk on the water and he got into the boat, it says that they worshiped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now if Jesus wasn't worthy of worship, okay, like maybe you just had angelic powers, he would have been like the angel in Revelation who told John, like, "No, don't worship me." Right, worship him. But Jesus never, he didn't turn that worship away. He didn't turn it down. He received it. He received it. And only God is truly worthy of our worship. Before Jesus ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, the people, they gathered around him and they said they worshiped him. They worshiped him and Jesus received it. And so just by just looking at these things, we know that Jesus believed, not only was he human, but he claimed divinity. He claimed to be God. And so what does all this mean to us? Let's finish this up this morning. Number three, I want to talk about the necessity of his humanity. Like, why was that important? And before I just jump into that, I want to make a side note of saying why his divinity was important. Why was it important that Jesus was God as he came to implement the plan of salvation? And here's why I believe it was important that he was God. You remember Adam? He's in the garden. He's in paradise. He lives in a pre-cursed world. Okay? He lives in a world where it has not been saturated with sin. Everything's good. It's good. And what did he do? He failed. He sinned. He failed when the context was as perfect as it comes. Okay? He could not live the perfect life, even when everything else around him was set him up for success. He wasn't even born or created with a sin nature like you and I have. And yet he couldn't. He couldn't do it. Now you imagine someone coming into the time of our earth, the history, like when Jesus did 2,000 years ago, in a sin-saturated world where evil abounded. Wickedness was all around. And you imagine somebody trying to live the life that Jesus lived, a perfect life to be found without sin in a sin-saturated world. It's not happening. Us, and even in our own, you know, fallenness, we don't even have the ability to do that. It had to be divine. It had to be God. And in Jesus, you know, he didn't come from the same lineage as you and I did, right? That's what the miraculous conception was about. He came from the lineage of the Father, and he wasn't born with a sin nature, and only God himself could live in the sin-saturated world and be perfect in every single way. So he had to be divine. But what about his humanity? Why did he have to be human as well? 3a, Jesus had to be a man in order to be our sacrificial substitute. Hebrews 2:17 says that he had to be, this is Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be like you and I in every way in order that he could make atonement for the sins. And we talked about atonement last week, but to be the sacrifice for our sins, to take our place when we were the ones who should have hung on the cross. We were the ones who should have been broken and should have bled for our sin. But Jesus took that. But in order for that to count for anything, it says that he had to be like us. Couldn't have come in any other way other than as John 1:14 says, in the flesh. The word became flesh. He couldn't have come in any other way and made it work. So he, to be our substitute, he had to be a man. 3b, Jesus had to be a man to be our mediator. Our mediator. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, he said, "For there was one God and one mediator between God and humanity. That is the man Christ Jesus." Christ is the mediator. Hebrews 9:15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So this is his role. Mediates between God and humanity. And the word for mediator, it means to intervene between two in order to make or restore peace or friendship. And so this is Jesus' role. He's trying to make peace and restore a broken relationship between, right, the holy God and fallen man. And as a mediator, as one who is both God and man, he relates to God because he is God. He relates to humanity because he is humanity. And as a mediator, he comes and brings the two together without compromising the integrity of this covenant. And the scriptures are teaching us like that was necessary for him. In order to do that, he had to be both to bridge that gap. And 3C, Jesus had to be a man in order to be our example. 1 John 2:6 says that the one who says he remains in Jesus should walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. There's an expectation from Scripture that we would walk as Jesus walked, that we would live as Jesus lived. Now, if he didn't come and walk on this earth as a human being and set for us the example of what that looks like, how would we know what it looked like? How would we know? So he came to be an example. He came to show us what love looks like. He came to show us how to treat our enemies, how to pray for our enemies, how to love those who persecute us, how to forgive those, right, who have no idea what they're doing to you, how to show compassion on those in our life. Jesus said this on the night that he was to be betrayed in John 13, after he washed his disciples' feet. He said, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." And specifically, he was relating that to the washing of the feet, but practically, I think that statement can apply to just any area of Jesus' life. He said, "I set for you the example, so you should also do as you've seen me do." So in his humanity, friends, he has shown us what it means to live perfectly before the Father. And that is the standard that we reach for, friends. That is the goal that we set before us, is the standard of Jesus Christ. So in wrapping up this morning, I realize that this was heavier on just kind of teaching, but there's still some application that I want to draw from this teaching this morning. It's comforting for us to know that Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, and yet was without sin. And so I want to ask you this morning, though, because temptation is something that we all face with almost every day, you know? I mean, there seems to be something. Remember, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it's a sin to give in to temptation. And maybe you're here this morning, and you're faced with temptation in your life. Maybe there's something very specific that is set before you, and you want to overcome that. And the good news is that because Jesus was tempted and yet overcame, that in Christ, in our temptation, we can overcome as well. And so maybe you're tempted this morning and you need the power of Christ in your life to help you overcome these temptations. Maybe you need some divine attribute displayed in your life, like the power of God. Maybe you need a breakthrough in your life this morning in some capacity. Maybe you need a breakthrough in your finances. Maybe you need God's power to show up and provide a breakthrough in your thought process and the way that you think about yourself or the way you think about those around you. Maybe you need his power to show up and really work a miracle in a relationship, a broken relationship that you're dealing with in your family, your workplace, whatever it is. I don't know. Maybe you need his wisdom. We heard that this morning. People need his wisdom. Maybe you need his peace in your life. Maybe you're dealing with something that brings a lot of anxiety to you, and you just want his peace just to remind you that he's with you through this season, he's with you through this struggle, and he's going to bring you through. What about Christ's example? Where do you fall short in following his example in your life? Well, that's a loaded question, and every single one of us should have an answer to that if we're in tune with and sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our life. We all fall short, and there's always some area where we're not quite making it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, Right? He can bring us through that. And the last question I would just ask today is, are you saved? Are you saved? So if you were to die today, would you know that you're going to heaven? Friends, that's what it's about. He went to the cross. He went to the cross so we could have salvation. God became a man and he walked upon this earth so we could be in relationship with the Father and have salvation and be with him throughout all of eternity. So I say this, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Come find me, I'll be down here. If you need prayer for anything in your life, I'm available, elders are available, or anyone in the church, just grab them. They'll be available to pray for them, pray for you, I mean. Even if it gets awkward, just say, I just need you to pray for me. You know what I was prayed for this last week by someone over the phone? It was just a blessing. I didn't actually see it coming. And they just said, well, can I pray for you? I said, yeah, that would be great. And I'm telling you, that just lifted my spirit. Just lifted it. I just loved it. And, you know, I'm just encouraging more just spontaneous prayers with the body. But I'm going to close out in prayer. And we're going to sing just one last song. And then we'll close out this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you, or God, we thank you that you came and you wrapped yourself in humanity, in flesh, and you lived on this earth and you showed us how to live. You showed us and set for us the example, Lord God, and so we have no excuse. We can't say that we don't have any idea because you've given us that picture in your word and how you live, Lord. And then you've given us the ability to live that life out by giving us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I'm just asking that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit, empower us through your Holy Spirit just to live for you in the way that you've called us to live. We want to honor you in every way possible, God. But Lord, if there's anyone out here who needs a touch from you, Lord, I pray that they would respond to the promptings of their heart this morning, and they would receive the prayer, and they would come before you, and they wouldn't leave here without addressing whatever it is you put upon their heart. Lord, we love you and give you the praise and glory. Jesus' name. God, I run into